All right, Luke 17, starting in verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so will be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, that it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be grinded together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Please be seated. For those who are taking notes, the title of this message is A Flowering Cadaver. There is a flower in South America that's as beautiful as it is, it puts off the smell of a rotting corpse. As fascinating as this world is, Jesus saw civilization as a rotting corpse that would one day be ripe for judgment. And the discerning believer recognizes that this world is destined for judgment in spite of the appearance that things will continue as they have, uninterrupted. And there's absolutely no doubt as we look and see there's just an incredible beauty in God's creation, and there's also some amazing things that we see happening that come out of the minds and the hearts of men. Just fascinating stuff that really shows the incredible creation that man is and really speaks to the amazing aspects of our God and our Creator. But, again, we have to understand that this world is destined for judgment in spite of the appearance that things will continue as they have, uninterrupted. Now, I believe that Scripture teaches that we'll be caught up by Jesus prior to the revealing of the Antichrist. I am a pre-tribber, if you will. You know, and so we're not going to see the 7 years of tribulation. You know, as somebody once said, "I'm so pre-trib that I don't even eat post-toasties." And I believe that Scripture teaches that. And this passage may be supportive of that, but it's not the main teaching. It's not the main teaching at all. It's about being prepared. Jesus uses two historic events to convey the suddenness of the judgment that's going to come. And it's not going to be a winding down, but it's going to be a sudden and severe interruption of daily lives. Now, we also are going to see very similar language in Matthew 24 when we get to that, but the reason why I'm not teaching those two passages together here is because the situation and the timing is different. So Jesus revisits this issue with the disciples once again. So as we're getting into it, into the text, you know, basically he talks about the coming of the kingdom. Verses 20 and 21 talks about the coming of the kingdom. And if you want to know about Jesus' kingdom, you have to get to know the king. And that's what he's going to try to convey to the Pharisees. That's what he has been trying to convey to the Pharisees as he continues in his trip to Jerusalem. He's very close to Jerusalem at this point. And when he's asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, there's a sense of expectancy, especially since, again, he was headed to Jerusalem specifically to celebrate Passover and then ultimately to die on the cross. So Passover is in the air. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't be inaccurate to say that there's probably at this point the beginning of a pilgrimage towards Jerusalem for the Passover, because Jerusalem would swell at that, you know, to that period of time by some estimations to about 2 million people. So to give you an idea, double the population of the greater Cincinnati area, and that's who would be crammed into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas there during these major feasts. So there were coming from all over. So there's a good probability that at this point there's even a part of a pilgrimage as Jesus comes in. And so there's a sense of expectancy. It's a time of remembrance from being freed from slavery. And maybe this guy, Jesus, truly is their Messiah. He certainly has been doing some amazing things the last 3 years. Maybe this is the guy. So as we read the question that they ask, it says, you know, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, you know, they have a history of hostility towards him, certainly, so it could have been a hostile question. It may have been legitimate because they were the custodians of the law, of God's law, and they certainly had a reason to, and they really had an obligation to ask these kind of questions. Unfortunately, the text doesn't really give us that context. You know, we don't know how they're asking the question, but what Jesus then responds to them maybe gives us a little bit of clue. He says the kingdom of God does not come with observation. So they were asking about the kingdom of God with the presumption that he was indeed the Messiah. If you are indeed the Messiah, then put up or shut up. You know, tell us what's going to happen. And what he says is that when he says it does not come with observation, basically he's saying it can't be predicted by visible signs or spying or scientific investigation, certainly not by personal speculation as to when it's going to happen. There will be no date setting here, is basically what he's saying. You can't figure it out. We can read the signs. We can understand that it's going to happen. We can understand that we're getting closer still, but we cannot determine the exact timing. And then he goes on to say, for indeed the kingdom of God is with you. And I'm just appreciating more and more as we go through the life of Jesus that whenever Jesus speaks to somebody's question, he rarely answers the question, he answers the person. He's speaking to their need, and in this case, their need for salvation. You can't be part of the kingdom if you do not recognize the King. And he says, man, the kingdom of God's right in your midst. You know, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is among them because the King was among them. They're waiting again for a national kingdom. They're waiting for a restoration to glory. I mean, they've been taught all along about the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon, but all they've ever known is oppression, and all they've ever known is being overrun by a foreign government. And so they're waiting for that restoration. So when he says the kingdom of God was among them, you know, this isn't some mystical revelation by Jesus, you know, that the kingdom of God is within everyone in a New Age kind of sense. After all, Jesus would not have told the Pharisees that the kingdom of God was within them, because the statement of Jesus is calling attention to himself, not to man. So that's what that scripture is talking about, is saying you can't predict it. Now you can see the signs, they are coming, and he told us very specific signs to look for, and we are to look for those things. But there's not going to be any date setting. We can't predict these things. We can't, you know, continue to read them as tea leaves, you know, certainly not by personal speculation. However, the King is right here. The King is amongst you. The King is with you right now. There's so many of us today that are just like the Pharisees, that they want the kingdom of God, but you can't want the kingdom of God and reject the King. Now, he goes on to say, he turns from the Pharisees and he then turns to his disciples. So he's speaking to his disciples here now. And he says, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, again, he's speaking to the disciples, and he told them that he left this earth, the days would come when his disciples, both near and far off, both them and us, would long for the Messiah's return. And that's where we are today. As a matter of fact, we're longing for the Messiah's return. And so people are going to say, look here or look there. Satan's a crafty thing, you know, and he's going to take advantage of that longing. And there are some who claimed to be the Messiah throughout our history that have claimed to be the Messiah in one way or another, and they would come before Christ would actually return, and it would be easy, very easy, to dupe those followers who didn't know Scripture, who certainly had not studied the Word of God, desired this Savior, and so they would come after this Messiah. Somebody said, hey, I've seen him out here. Hey, I've seen him out there. And it is very essential that these false messiahs do not deceive us. Those who follow another man, desiring to have that sense of salvation, or that savior in their life, is somebody who's deeply desirous of someone to take control of their lives, of someone to tell them what to do. And so they're easily deceived. And he says, don't go after them. Don't follow them. And there's many who have claimed to be the Messiah, and some have had incredibly significant followings. David Koresh, if you remember him, Jim Jones, Sun Myung-moon, and so many others that have all claimed to be the Messiah. And Jesus warned them and warned us not to go after them, not to follow them. We should completely disregard them because they don't fit what Scripture says about his return. They don't fit about how we are to see these things. As a matter of fact, there was a lot of Orthodox Jews that thought, and still do, that there's a Brooklyn rabbi by the name of Mendel Schneerson, who he was the Messiah. You know, there were so many people that have just been entranced, you know, millions of people have been entranced by strong, charismatic leaders, such as folks like Stalin or Mao or even Hitler. They saw them as a savior. And so it's a warning not to be so obsessed with finding the Messiah that we do nothing else. Did you get that? It's a warning not to be so obsessed with finding the Messiah that we don't do nothing else. Then 1 Thessalonians, which we just wrapped up on Thursday nights, we're getting into 2 Thessalonians. We're told not to despise prophecy. We're told to be living in expectation of Christ's return and to be aware of the signs of his coming. And Paul would echo Jesus' concern about the preoccupation with that in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, to the extent that he said, if you don't work, you don't eat, because these guys were, you know, chucking everything. They were going up on the hill just waiting for Jesus to come back. They were bumming off of other people. They were living off of other folks because they didn't, you know, running up their credit card bills. They didn't think that they needed to do anything other than wait for Jesus to come back. That was how strong their expectancy of his return was. And Paul said, no, it's not going to happen. It's going to happen in a moment you don't know. But you need to continue to live your life keeping an eye on what God has called you to do, and also keep an eye on his return. So it's a warning not to be so obsessed with finding the Messiah that we do nothing else. I find this especially in men over the years, that become so preoccupied with prophecy, not to say that's exclusive to men, but I find it a lot in men, that become so preoccupied with prophecy that they forget that Revelation 19:10 states the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Every time that we speak about prophecy, it should point to Christ, not upon the destruction of the world. Let me make sure that we understand that. That's a part of it. The end of the world is certainly a part of it. But everything that we speak in terms of prophecy is not, you know, the stuff that we like to see on the movie screens, you know, the total destruction and the things, you know, just fascinated with trying to figure it all out. The spirit, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So every time we speak about prophecy, it should be about Jesus. It should be about his work. It should be about what he is doing in our lives. It should be about what he is going to do, what he is, who he is. But we get all caught up in this prophecy, trying to figure everything out, that we forget to do the very things that he has called us to do today, which is to love, which is to evangelize, which is to raise our families. And so what we have to do is have an understanding of what is going on, because God he's certainly not keeping anything from his children, all right? And so since it is there, we are to make sure that we concentrate on it. We make sure that we're to figure it out. We make sure that we just teach it. We make sure that we understand it to the best of our abilities. But that is not our focus. What it should do is to bring us to an understanding of what it says right here: be ready. We look for signs and wonders, which will set up many for the deception of the many false prophets, and ultimately the Antichrist. Even today, when an Orthodox Jew is asked how they will know the Messiah, they'll tell you it will be a man, and he will help them to build the temple in Jerusalem. There are so many that just look for any sign and wonder, and then they just get pulled away by somebody who does something amazing. The Antichrist himself will be a man of miracles and will easily deceive many. So Jesus is the ultimate focus of prophecy. But we get caught up in the details, forgetting that the first five words of the book are the revelation of Jesus Christ. His coming, his revealing as king. Now, sadly, the word for revelation, apocalypsis, we're all pretty familiar with that word, and it conjures up something very specific. It's if you look at any dictionary, it means an event involving destruction or damage on an awesome or catastrophic scale. So everything, you know, that is just massive in its destruction is considered apocalyptic. But the word means revelation, an unveiling. It's an unveiling of Jesus as king. It's not the revelation of the end of the world and of time. That must happen as part of the revealing of the king. That must happen as part of the ultimate judgment of the king. But that's not the concentration. Yes, it's good to know it. I absolutely encourage it. Absolutely encourage it. But every time we read the book of Revelation, every time we read the book of Daniel, it should put us on our knees, humble before a mighty God. And it should cause us to redouble our efforts to change our hearts and to make sure that the gospel goes out. This is just a side story. I don't know if it's going to be helpful or not. I know that when I was 11 years old, I was a paper boy, and back when we used to be able to have paper boys, and there was a gas station that was on my route. 18-year-old kid was in there behind the counter. Now, I grew up in the Catholic Church, by the way. An 18-year-old behind the counter, and he just good-meaning kid, but he kept trying to bring me to an understanding of Jesus by the book of Revelation. 11-year-old children don't handle that kind of destruction real well, you know? And they certainly don't handle saying, oh, by the way, the head of your church has 666 on his, you know, in his hat, you know? And I'm like, ah, you know, what's going on? A lot of sleepless nights. Even when I got saved, it took me a couple years to go to the book of Revelation because I was so freaked out by it. And that's the way a lot of non-believers feel about that stuff. What would be really cool is if we could go to the book of Revelation to a non-believer and walk through it as an evangelizing tool. Not to scare them, but to just give them an understanding of the glory of the king, and then he's returning for us. So it's not the revelation of the end of the world and of time, though that is in there. That has to happen as part of the revealing of the king. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, the way Jesus describes it to his disciples is that what's going to happen as the lightning that flashes from one end of the sky to the other, you know, and in his day, the day of the Messiah's triumph, all will see it as everyone notices lightning that flashes across the sky. That was the descriptive object that he used to say, you know, I mean, they didn't have jet planes back then. They didn't have, you know, other pieces of technology that we have today that we take for granted. So basically, he describes something that we would know throughout the ages, which is basically the way that lightning flashes across the sky. It's going to be that quick. It's going to be that much of an instant, and everybody is going to see it. That's the point. Everybody's going to see it. So those who claim that Jesus has returned or will return in his day in some secret sense are mistaken. And there's a lot of faiths, a lot of religions that are based on the fact that Jesus has already returned, that he's hanging out in Manhattan somewhere, or that he was revealed someplace over in the desert. You know, there's a ton of messiahs over in Africa and in Asia, a ton of them. Jesus said it's not going to happen that way. It's not going to be localized. Everyone is going to see this is going to happen. But it says that his kingdom cannot come until he finishes his work on earth. Verse 25, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, there's a tendency in many followers of Jesus to skip the cross and go straight to the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God could not come until the king went to the cross. You cannot get into the kingdom without the cross. And by the way, you can't invade the kingdom. You have to be born into it when you're born into the family of God. Now, why should it be Jesus who rules and reigns? Why should he be the one to do that? Because he fulfilled his own word. And we're called to follow him in the same way. Jesus said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And he also said, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. So it would be appropriate to say that Jesus can only come and get in glory because he first came in humility and submission, even to the point of his own death. So he says he must suffer many things and be rejected. He must suffer and be rejected. He must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation, by the one he was in. His suffering was within weeks of this teaching, and he was very well aware of it. And he knew that it would come at the hands, possibly the very people he was speaking to. He would be able to look around and see his disciples, the very ones that were standing with him, and he knew that they would be gone. He knew that he would scandalize them and they would flee. He knew all of these things. Then in verse 26, he begins to recount from history, and he uses these examples of how great a surprise, how certain and how sudden the coming of the king is going to be. He talks about the flood, and he talks about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, as it was in the days of Noah. So both Noah and Lot lived in days of religious compromise and moral decay, very much like today. Very much like today. There was a book that was just recently released by an incredibly well-known, he's considered an evangelistic teacher, Tony Campolo, who says the very reason why we're having so many wars and so much difficulty is because the church has such an expectation of Christ's return. So that's the kind of religious compromise that we're faced with today. We have many of the mainstream faiths that have completely given in to the LGBT agenda and in the name of peace and in the name of love, even though I don't think they quite understand the biblical understanding of have the biblical understanding of those words, they've caved into those things. The Methodist Church is on the verge of doing the same thing. So there's a lot of religious compromise. And not just in sexual areas, but in so many areas where there's just not a willingness to live by the Word of God. That's used as a self-help manual as opposed to a sword. So by showing the similarity to Noah's day, Jesus described a world continuing in the normal routines of life. People ate, they drank, they married. You know, they were married, they were given in marriage. Everything continued as normal. Until Noah and his family entered the ark, God shut the door, and then the flood just broke loose. Like today, there was warning, and everybody had time until that final act, that the gathering of the animals, and then God shutting the door. Everyone had that opportunity. It just fascinates me that because it says that the population of the earth had been growing. In the Genesis account, it says the population of the earth had been growing pretty substantially. By some estimations, I don't know, anywhere from 2 to 3 billion people potentially. Could the entire world become so wicked that there were only 8 righteous people? We think the world's wicked today. Only 8 righteous people. And then it says, likewise, it was also in the days of Lot. So the destruction came upon Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. That came in the morning. The day before seemed like much like any other day to the men of Sodom. They were doing the same thing. They were going about their business. Now, this is a little bit of a sidetrack, but I think it's important to understand. We continually think that the sin of Sodom was sexual deviance, okay? That's why he destroyed them, was because of sexual deviance. But if you look at Ezekiel 16:49-50, Ezekiel is telling the nation of Judah, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit." It was their arrogance, and it was their parading of sin. They had become so efficient in their work and their playtime became their purpose in life. We're getting so efficient that you can now be served at a fast food restaurant with a robot. You know, when's the last time that you met a true American farmer? Because it's done with so much technology. We have gotten so good about comfort and efficiency that our hands become idle. And we rise up in our arrogance and we begin to parade sin. Does this sound familiar? We so frequently see the problem with unearned wealth or a life of ease, a purposelessness that leads to arrogance and decadence. That was the abomination that was put before God, was that they had become so purposeless that they gave themselves over to wickedness at every opportunity, at every turn. So there were no moral boundaries at all. There was nothing of God in their life. And frankly, I'm more concerned about sliding into a life of decadence because of ease than I am about the greater temptations, about being trapped, recognizing that I have just allowed myself to be taken into this idea that all I want to do is rest and play. But he says, even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. There's going to be the sense of wretchedness, the sense of wickedness. There's going to be a sense of that things are going to continue to go on, as they have for ever and ever. The stock market's going to continue to go up and down. The oil prices are going to continue to go up and down. Groceries are going to be, in abundance, and there will always be parts of the world that are going to starve, and there are always going to be parts of the world that are going to be well off, and we're always going to have our cable, and we're always going to have the job to go to, we're going to be marrying and being given in marriage. We're going to continue to have children. So even as the world seems to continue in the normal routines of life before the flood and for the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus said there will be a sense of normalcy in the world when he's revealed. Revealed here again being the same root word used in Revelation, apocalypto, when he will be revealed. He didn't say that all would be good in the world or that there would be no crisis. You know, the conditions before the flood and before the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah were terrible, but, it was just accepted as normal and routine. The wretchedness, the wickedness was just, hey, don't judge. Now, this is where it gets really interesting. There are passages of Scripture that seem to show that Jesus is going to return to the earth and it's going to be anything but business as usual, such as Matthew 24:21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." Revelation 6:15-16 says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now, because the conditions of the world before the revealing of Jesus are described in such different terms, I think it's reasonable to say that there are two distinct phases or two distinct aspects of Jesus coming separated by a period of time. So just as in the days of Noah and Lot, when Jesus comes, some will be taken away escaping judgment and others will be remain and be judged. That's one view. There's another view to this scripture, which we're going to be getting into here in just a moment. Now, the preparation for the coming of the king is by not being attached to the world. That is the whole point of this passage. "In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down and take them away." So when Noah's flood came, people, you can imagine, what happens What happens whenever a flood comes into your home, or you've seen folks that have just been inundated with the hurricanes and those kind of things? What they try to do, a lot of them will just ride it out, you know, and they'll put boards up and they'll try and gather all their stuff and get it to a higher ground or try and do something in order to save it. You know, and when Noah's flood came, you can imagine people trying to keep their possessions safe while they were dying. But they needed to keep their stuff safe. If one is ready for Jesus coming, they're not going to be so concerned about the material things that are left behind. Where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And if your treasure is with the things of this earth, then it's not for the things of heaven. So he says, don't let him turn back. Don't let that person turn back. And then he goes on to say, remember Lot's wife. Do you remember the story? Lot and his family, including his wife, were told, and they were told at a specific time, we're going to get out of here. We can't destroy Sodom and Gomorrah until you leave. And so you need to go at a specific time. And so they left, and as they were fleeing towards their salvation. They were being saved from this destruction. And as they were, and they were specifically told, don't look back. Lot's wife looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt as she and her family escaped judgment. So Jesus is cautioning his followers to not look back at a perishing world ripe for judgment, but to set their eyes on the deliverance that God has set before them. We can't continue to look back at the world. We can't look at the world with yearning, with desire. The word Jesus used here for remember, to learn a lesson from, is basically what that means, to take heed, to remember. And we need to see the sin of Lot's wife in at least three different ways. First of all, she lingered. So when this was written, the point was made by Moses that Lot's wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. But before she looked back, she lingered behind him. She was kind of, you know, they were running, and she was kind of coming up from behind, not quite with the same sense of energy or expectation. She longed for her home. She longed for the home that she built. She longed for the city that she had grown up to know and to love. So she's kind of lingering. And she didn't trust or obey the word that had been given to her specifically. Escape with urgency. Don't lag behind. Do not look back. She thought that she was above those things, and so she was doing all of those things. There was no sense of urgency. She did lag behind, and she did look back. And she was looking at what she was told to turn away from specifically. You know, Spurgeon said it this way: she did look back, and thus proved that she had sufficient presumption in her heart to defy God's command, risk her all to give a lingering love glance at the condemned and guilty world. By that glance, she perished. Now, verses 34 through 36. Let me reread them for you. I tell you, in that night there will be two, and by the way, that word men in there is italicized, as is women and then men in the next verses. That means that was inserted in there. For grammatical reasons, but that doesn't belong. Okay, let's read it this way. I tell you, that night there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. Two will be in the field. The one will be taken and the other left. We don't know if these are men or women. Okay, and they answered and said to him, let's just stop there in verse 36. So in that night there will be two in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Now, this passage is often applied to the rapture, okay? A term applied to Jesus coming for his people, as we see, you know, at a time when the world seems to run in the normal routines of life, which we just read about. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so the New Testament passage in 1 Thessalonians clearly describes this event. And that's where we get the word, by the way, rapture from. You don't find it in the Bible. Yes, I know that. It's from the Latin translation, rapturos, which in the Greek is harpazo. That's free. And so the words of Jesus, one will be taken and the other will be left, can describe one of two things. It seems to describe this phenomenon of being caught up in the air, in the clouds to meet the Lord, as described in 1 Thessalonians. But it's also frequently applied to when Jesus returns in glory and judgment to defeat his enemies and establish his kingdom on earth. So, and it's very similar if you look at the language in Matthew 25, which appears to describe both the rapture and the second coming. So as I read these things, and as I continue to pray through these things, and I consult with scholars that I just absolutely trust, there are varying opinions. Even men who have a strong pre-tribulation view disagree on when this occurs. So I'm not willing to come down hard on either side of this until I have more insight, and certainly not to the point of losing the main point of the passage, which is to be prepared. One will be taken and the other left. Again, because this is going to happen during the normal course of life, one sleeps in bed, the other's grinding grain, the another works in the field, the emphasis is on readiness. Jesus is going to come suddenly at an unexpected moment. And it connects with the prior illustrations of Noah and Lot. You know, if you're thinking that this is the rapture, you know, Noah and Lot were taken and therefore saved from judgment, and everybody else was left for destruction. Or perhaps one was taken to judgment while the other was left to enter into the millennial kingdom. They both work. So I really do thank God that I'm in some pretty good company when men have come to this passage and say, I'm going to wait for further information. The one thing that I do want you to see is that where it says two in one bed, two will be grinding together, indicates that it's going to be day in one part of the world, while at night it's going to be in another. You know, at the same time, some people sleep, others are working in the field. But it's all going to happen at one moment. So they ask him in verse 37, where, Lord? And he gives them a pretty interesting answer here. Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Okay, what does that mean? All this is going to happen at the time when judgment is ripe. The disciples wanted to know more about this revelation of Jesus, both where the deliverance and the judgment might take place. And as they're coming to Jerusalem, perhaps they're thinking, as they're coming into Jerusalem, it's going to happen there. I think they're kind of prompting him, is this going to happen in the next couple of days as we're going into Jerusalem? And so he says, wherever the body is, that's where the eagles were gathered together. It's most likely a figure of speech that basically means when the judgment is ripe, it's going to come. You know, necessary conditions have to be fulfilled. So how do we take this home? Some wonder if the conditions are ready in the present day for this revelation of Jesus, both in delivering his people and judgment upon a world that rejects him. I say absolutely. You know, with a tremendous amount of confidence, I can say absolutely that we are in the final days. The Bible describes certain political, economic, spiritual, social, military characteristics regarding what the world will be like before his return. I think all the players have been placed on the stage. Now it's just a matter of the curtain coming up. The stage is set. Being in the banking community, I was fascinated as I was at a banking conference, and they were describing, I don't know, most of you guys know what Bitcoin is? Okay. It's basically it's called a distributed ledger technology, or blockchain technology, and you're going to be hearing more and more about this, and there's a reason why. But basically, in Japan several years ago, there was a guy that that created something called Bitcoin, which is basically, well, let me back up for a moment. Money is only good because everybody agrees that it is an exchange, that there's value to the currency, okay? So I give you a dollar, you give me something that's worth a dollar. But really, it's just a piece of paper. It's backed, and if you read it, it's a note of obligation. It's backed by the full faith and credit of the United States. And so there is value in that piece of paper only because we say it, there's value. With a Bitcoin, there's value because this community of Bitcoin people have decided that there is value in this, but there is no currency involved. It goes from one ledger to another, and the ledger is tracked, so everybody knows who has that particular Bitcoin, all right? But it is not a currency tied to any country at all, okay? The reason why we enjoy some of the things that we do in the United States is because the majority of the world's economy is tied to the U.S. dollar. That's why we're not paying $8 and $10 and $12 for a gallon of gas, is because everything is established based upon the value of the U.S. dollar. And there's been times over the years, you know, that the world has tried to wrestle that power from us, you know, and I get it, you know. China's tried to do it. They've been talking about baskets of currencies for years and years and years, and it's never been successful. Well, this new technology is coming up, all right? And this technology now, what's fascinating is, while, you know, basically it's been kind of sitting over here in the corner, and it's been used amongst, more than anything else, amongst people in the underground, you know, for drug trafficking and human trafficking. But there has been some legitimate use of it to buy and sell goods and services. Now, the financial industry is getting it. And so there's been a meeting of at least 100 banks and technology, what are called fintechs or financial technology companies, that are meeting together to say, this is something that needs to happen. What ultimately has to happen then is that there's going to be a currency that's going to replace all currencies in the world, and certainly the United States dollar, as the denomination of trade. Does that sound familiar? It could easily, I think we're a couple of years away from that technology being available. Then it's just a matter of a political sell in order to get it done. How quickly do you think that could be converted to somebody's use who is trying to establish centralized power in one person? It's there. We look at the Middle East, and we see what's going on in the Middle East, and we recognize the forming of these alliances and the resurrection of the bear in Russia and all these things that are occurring. And so we see these things coming together, and we say it's coming sooner and sooner and sooner. So it's fair to say that the conditions exist, the stage is set. The United States is being weakened, completely weakened, and I think ultimately will be. My own hope is that the reason why the United States is not considerable in the end times is because we truly do have 30 million Christians that are taken out at the time of the rapture. But that's just my own hope. But if we argue about the when, we don't concentrate on the what, which is be ready. And don't be fooled. The Messiah is not here and hidden. When he appears, it's going to be sudden. The whole world's going to see it. Now, we can be like the people of Noah's day, being about our business, not caring about the things of God. It does not say that they weren't worshiping God. It says that they were corrupt. Do you get my point there? It doesn't say that they weren't worshiping God. It says that they were corrupt. They were not about the business of the things of God. We can be like the people. We can be like Lot's wife, not wanting to set aside the things of this world for the life that God has given us. We can look longingly on the life that we left behind on our road to salvation, and we can desire not to let go of those things. Just come back to Jim Elliot's great quote, that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So which is more important to you today? is that what you can hold in your hand, the things around you, or those things that God has given us in his kingdom, that expectation of what God has given us in the kingdom of God. And that's not just a matter of just getting saved, punching the ticket, and waiting for the train home. There are so many things that the Word of God is telling us that we need to be doing and we should be doing in expectation of his return. So I would ask you to just take these things into heart. And again, as we look at this passage, you're going to hold your opinion, your own opinion as to what this refers to. And I'm going to have mine. But the one thing that absolutely has to be considered here is not the when, but the what. And the what is be ready.